We'll read verses 9 through 20. Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, beginning in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, as we would come to study your word again this morning, we pray that you would be pleased to open our eyes to see your truth, Lord, in such a way again that our lives would be changed. We pray for your blessing to be upon us. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that nothing would hinder us from hearing from you. We ask for the blessed gift of your Spirit, Lord, to be upon us this day and to accomplish your great work in us, we pray, and that Christ would be exalted. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Revelation is a book that contains an urgent message. God has gone to great lengths to persuade us of this all throughout chapter 1. And Revelation is a book with an urgent message that is written first and foremost to the churches. While it carries clear and very relevant teaching for those who are outside of the church, its primary purpose is to address the churches, beginning with the seven churches of Asia, and then making its way to the churches of all ages and all times. Well, having almost completed one chapter of the book, the introductory chapter, we can already begin to see a pattern that has begun to develop, which leads us to identify at least two categories of professing believers who are meant to be addressed by the entire Revelation. There are those who have either compromised their faith in some way, or perhaps are on the verge of compromising. And there are those who are remaining faithful and who are persevering in spite of very difficult trials and persecutions and temptations and afflictions. And the amazing thing about the Revelation is that both types of people are not only addressed individually throughout the book, But oftentimes, they're addressed at the same time and by means of the very same visions. In other words, the same visions which are meant to warn one group are also meant to greatly encourage the other group at the same time. We have already begun to see this in the audible and visible descriptions given concerning God and the glorified Christ. Those who are backsliding or wavering and compromising are meant to behold Christ as this glorified high priest and returning judge who will trample all of his enemies under feet, leading these people who are compromising to fear, caving in to the threats and or temptations of the enemies of Christ. And those who are persevering, who are enduring and remaining faithful, are meant to behold that very same Christ as the glorified high priest and returning judge who will trample his enemies underfoot when he returns, but leading these people, those who are faithful, to find comfort in their afflictions, always remembering that their victory is indeed sealed in Christ, who will soon vindicate them to the fullest. You see, there are always both types of people in the church. And sometimes the overall atmosphere of the church is representative of one kind or the other, as we will especially see in the letters to the seven churches given in chapters 2 and 3. To be sure, there are churches where the general atmosphere is an atmosphere of faithful perseverance and genuine commitment to Christ. There are churches that have that general atmosphere about them. You see that happening. They're persevering. They're enduring for the name of Christ. And sadly, though, probably more often than not, there are churches where the general atmosphere is an atmosphere of compromise, of callousness, of lethargy when it comes to enduring and fighting the good fight of faith for the name of Christ. Out of the seven churches that we will be considering, only two of them had an atmosphere that was considered faithful overall and persevering and enduring. Well, last week we had considered the vision of the glorious Christ which John had seen. When he turned, he heard this voice, and he turned to locate the origin of this voice that had just spoken to him. And he said it sounded like a loud trumpet. It grabbed his attention, and he turned and beheld this vision of Christ. And we saw how that vision presented us with a reigning, conquering, and exalted Christ who is mighty on behalf of his people. And yet, greatly to be feared by all who oppose him, especially in their lack of faithfulness within the church. So terrifying was this vision that the beloved Apostle John himself, we are told, fell at the feet of this Christ as if dead. But this morning, brethren, as we consider the conclusion of this chapter, we find also those tender, merciful, and gracious aspects of the heart of this same Christ who aims not to terrify, but rather to comfort his faithful and yet frail followers, represented by the weak and anxious Apostle John. We saw this mighty aspect of Christ, and now we will see this tender and merciful aspect of him as well. And this tender, loving, gentle side of Christ is what raises John back to his feet, enabling him to find the strength to continue on with his task of writing down the revelation that he is about to receive. And this tender, loving, gentle side of Christ, which is inextricably married to his exalted kingly priesthood, forming the holy, perfect King and tender Savior, is meant to motivate the faithful of all ages to remain steadfast in their Christian service and in their pursuit of holiness, forever realizing that Christ is both mighty on their behalf and yet eternally gracious toward them at the same time. Brethren, both the glorified, reigning, holy, conquering Christ and the tender, beloved, merciful, gracious Shepherd, together make up the united, complete, and perfect comfort for all who are truly His. Consider that an impotent, frail, weak shepherd, full of love, can do very little to help us, can he? If all he had was this love and tenderness, but he was weak and frail, we would not have much, be able to have much confidence in him. And at the same time, an omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful, reigning king who had no love, who lacked tenderness, could do very little to bring us comfort. And so both of these aspects, in other words, all of Christ alone is the redeemed, striving sinner's eternal comfort. We love both aspects that come together in this one Christ. And so, brethren, as we close out this final chapter then of the glorious revelation of this final portion of chapter 1, I want us to consider the following three things for this morning. First, we will consider our Lord's comforting words to the faithful John. Secondly, we will consider the twofold backing of these comforting words. There's two things that support these words and ensure that they are indeed comforting. And then thirdly, we will consider our Lord's final charge as he calls John to the task at hand. First then, our Lord's comforting words to the faithful John, the glorious vision of the exalted Christ saps John of all of his energy and his strength and sends him down flat on his face in a state of great terror and panic. It were as if he were dead. The power and glory, we're told, of this vision overwhelmed him, and he didn't know quite what to make of it. All he could do is fall down and hope that what seemed to be a tremendous threat to his well-being would somehow either go away or alleviate his fear in some way. The next few moments, then, were critical for John. What will this frightening, glorious being that he beholds, that he sees, what will he do as he's down on his, as John is down now facing the ground, what will this being do to him? Perhaps in those moments, John may have been reminded of the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mountain. Something similar happened there. And God the Father came down as Peter had said, "Hey, Lord, why don't we make a tabernacle for you and Moses and Elijah?" And this great cloud had come down with great glory. It was a bright cloud. It was representative of the Father's presence among them. And he commanded Peter, James, and John with a loud voice, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Obey him." And at that time, we are told that all three of them fell on their faces, beholding that cloud and the voice coming from it. The glory of God and His powerful voice shook them to the core and brought them to the ground in a state of terror. And brethren, let me suggest to you that the glory of God has a way of doing that to men, doesn't it? Well, here in Revelation, the divine glory now of Christ does this to John. And interestingly enough, something happens that is identical to that which happened when John was on his face with the other two disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. And what happens here is the same thing that alleviated his fear then is what alleviates his fear now. Notice the wording of both Matthew 17, 6 and 7, which is where the Mount of Transfiguration is recorded, and also here, Revelation 1:17. Listen to these verses side by side. Matthew 17, 6 and 7. "And when the disciples heard," they heard the voice of God, "they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" And now Revelation 1:17. "And when I, John, saw him," it says, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid.'" What happens in both cases? John feels the touch of Jesus, accompanied by the comforting words of Jesus. Jesus lays his right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid." Isn't it a wonderful thing, brethren, when you're overcome with immense terror by someone or something in life, whatever it may be? Isn't it a wonderful thing, as you have perhaps some fear of someone or something, to come to the realization that whatever it is that has so frightened you is actually working for you? What a wonderful experience. Imagine, though, seeing this glorious Christ described in Revelation chapter 1, this Christ who is fierce, who is almighty, who is coming in judgment, and not being one of his own beloved followers. Not being John the Apostle, who is faithful, and because of his faithfulness is an exile on the land of on the island of Patmos. Imagine being somebody outside of Jesus Christ, and not serving Christ, and beholding this glorious vision, if it knocked the apostle who was faithful off of his feet. Friend, I want to suggest to you that you would desire to run and hide, but you would never escape his fiery eyes and his omnipotent power. You would wish, I think as it's described so well in Scripture, you would wish that the mountains and the hills could somehow collapse upon you and bury you alive and hide you from the fierce wrath of this omnipotent deity. You would plead for some form of annihilation or a state of non-existence, wishing that you were never even born. What a terrible reality to face such a Christ as this. Not the Christ that those in these flimsy pulpits who just preach nothing but the fluffy gospel, that everything is okay with everyone. Everyone is fine, just say the prayer and you're fine and live how you will, because this Christ is tender and he's pleading with you and he cares for you so much that no matter what you do, he'll keep you in his love. What a terrible reality to face such a Christ as this and to not be one of his own. And yet, sadly, concerning many even here in this room right now, many in this room right now, should Christ return at this very moment, that would be your exact experience. No, you might not see him as he is physically described here. This is a vision. It's an illusion in a sense. It's John seeing this vision of Christ. But how he is described here, friends, is his true reality. It's his true power. It's what's truly underneath what you might see. It is his true character and power and glory. This is a real representation of who he really is. In other words, this is the real deal from the inside. Suddenly the words of Psalm chapter 2 ring loudly when you see this vision. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, kiss the Christ. Repent of your sins, come to this Christ, entrust yourself to him, completely to him, before it is too late and his wrath consumes you. When it's kindled, but a little. How many of you have heard of that Christ? But the end of that text in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, the sentence that follows is that which meets John the Apostle here, face to face, and that which meets all of the true children of God in the end. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This fierce and even wrathful Christ, who is God, the holy God of the Old Testament, is there. He's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Jesus is that same God. He's one of the persons of the Godhead. But when you put your trust in Him, you are blessed. And so John feels not the wrath of this being, but he feels the tender touch of this almighty, glorious, exalted Christ, accompanied by the most precious words, "Do not be afraid. John, you have remained faithful. You are, in fact, in exile because of your faithfulness to me. You have no reason to fear me. This vision of my glory serves another purpose in the instructing of the churches to whom you will be writing this revelation." And brethren, even as John hears those, would hear those words, you who are faithful this morning, not perfect, because if that were the measurement for any one of us, none of us would be faithful. But you who are faithful and persevering, you who are standing out from the world, who are determined to follow Christ, this same Christ is mighty on your behalf, and He comes to you tenderly and in peace. We look within ourselves, and we see our imperfections, don't we, brethren? And we're quickly distraught and terrified because we realize we are not at the level of God's holiness. We are not where we ought to be in the sense of by virtue of us being created in His image. And so we can become terrified. But our hope, if it's truly in this Christ, and if we are indeed living out of that hope unto a life that is continually changing and becoming more like this Christ, if that's the case, then we have no reason to fear. And in fact, we have every reason to continue pressing on, serving this Christ with great boldness and joy. Now, why do I say that? For the following two reasons in our second point here. These comforting words that our Lord gives him, "Do not be afraid," are backed by some comforting things. You see, John has no reason to be afraid because the one whom he has just seen is for him, and because this one who is for him is identified in two very significant and comforting ways. First, you'll notice he says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Throw that verse out to the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'd like to name one person who could ever say those words. "I am the first and the last." You see, once again, our Lord takes that divine title which belongs to God alone. No one else, Moses or Elijah or the apostles or anyone else or angels or anyone in heaven and on earth could ever speak those words. And He takes them and applies them to Himself. Who would dare refer to himself as the Alpha and the Omega? Or the first and the last, or the beginning and the end. This is a title of divine sovereignty. In other words, it is a claim to the ownership of eternity, which no one else but God Himself can claim. It were as if Jesus said, "I own eternity. It's mine." And why then ought John to be comforted by this reality? Namely, because this was the God whom John has been serving all along, even unto his own exile. The whole time John has been and always will be in the hands of his sovereign God and Creator, who is also the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ is for John, who could be against him? John then had nothing to fear regarding the reality of the vision that he had just seen, as frightening as it seemed, this glorious, exalted, conquering Christ. He had nothing to fear, and he had nothing to fear regarding the reality of all that he would behold concerning the future. See, as he beholds this Christ, then he's preparing to receive the revelation and to see some pretty horrific things. Here he has that opening sense of understanding that he has nothing to be afraid of because of who this Christ is. To be sure, the world will be full of tribulation. Amen, brethren? The world will be full of tribulation. And Christians must go through that tribulation. I have to part ways with the dispensational brethren here and say that no, we will not escape tribulation. We will go through it, and we are going through it. But the good news is that we never go through it alone. And we never go through it unto a useless purpose. Isn't that wonderful? We're never alone in tribulation, and it's never useless, just haphazard tribulation that serves no ultimate purpose. All of our ways, all of our sacrifices for the kingdom of God are governed by God unto the prosperity of our own spiritual growth and unto the success of His kingdom. Why can we say this? Because He is the first and the last. And so, our Lord's response here serves a twofold purpose of both relieving John from any fear that he had over the glorious vision of the exalted Christ, and of relieving him and Christ's faithful followers in the church of any fear that he might have concerning the trials and tribulations that are to come upon the church and the world. Whom shall we fear? Jesus is the first and the last, brethren. Therefore, we have nothing to fear concerning floods and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and all of the so-called natural disasters that are out there. Jesus is the first and the last. And therefore, we have nothing to fear concerning possible upcoming persecutions and afflictions and trials and tribulations and diseases or whatever might be ahead. In the world, we are told, God doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sweeten it up. He tells us we will most assuredly have these kinds of trials and tribulations. Christians will have them. But he says, as we read in John 16 before, we can be of good cheer. The blessed right hand of Christ's power represented in his hand, touching John, is upon us, and he has overcome the world. But Christ does not only identify himself, brethren, as a glorious, divine, omnipotent king who is mighty on behalf of his people here. Secondly, we also see as well the second support for the comforting words, do not be afraid. We don't have to be afraid because of who this Christ is. But secondly, we see that he also identifies himself as a tender shepherd who has overcome death on our behalf. Notice the words of verse 18, attaching them to those words, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. As a second source of comfort then, the Lord encourages John by telling him that he is the one who has overcome death on behalf of his people. In other words, he takes John and he points him back to the cross and to the resurrection and says, John, that same Jesus is me. I am alive and well. Yes, I was dead, but now look again and see that I am alive forevermore. Truly, amen. I am the one upon whose breast you once laid your head, John. I am the tender and gracious shepherd who has died on behalf of my people, and so there is nothing to fear. And furthermore, I now have the keys to Hades and death, that dreaded place to which all of mankind has traveled from the beginning since Adam and Eve have fallen into sin. That dreaded place to which all of mankind must travel because of the curse of sin is no longer impenetrable. I hold, he says, the very keys to that dark abyss, and I am able to release and free whomever I please. John Behold me in my omnipotent exalted state, not to cause you to be terrified or afraid, but all the more to cause you to rejoice, because I am victorious and powerful and reigning on your behalf, even right now. And so, brethren, with John, we constantly remind ourselves of Christ, especially in these two reassuring and comforting ways, so that we will endure and persevere and withstand and press forward in our service to Him at any and all physical expense or cost in this life. Whatever it costs us, we keep our eyes on Him. Rest assured, brethren, you will face hard times, perhaps more difficult than you had ever imagined you would experience in this life. Maybe for some of you, you've been a Christian for a few years or even a longer time, and you have not seen a lot of suffering or pain or trial or tribulation. You will see that more than likely. In fact, at some point, the walls of this very nation will most certainly come crashing down because of our immorality and our godlessness, and we may just be alive when that happens. At some point, there may even be severe religious persecution, even in this presently free country. You say, no way! Oh, yes. Our lives can be changed, brethren, in but a heartbeat. We can see drastic things happen in our lifetime. Life may never be the same as early as today, or tomorrow, or next week for any of us, or all of us together. And certainly, you will face, and are facing, constant daily temptations to compromise and to entrench yourself in the lusts and material things of this world. That you are facing already and will face. And if you don't see that, then you must really have your head buried in the sand. That's already here. And some of you are, even now, all but swept away in that direction. You don't know of the kinds of persecutions and sufferings that go on in other countries and may not be here yet, may not even be here in your lifetime, but you have been swept away by the busyness of life and the tyranny of the urgent and the love of self and material things and possessions and riches and wealth, all the good things of this life. You see, brethren, if we're going to push through all of this, temptations and trials and persecutions and afflictions and etc., then we must carry this vision of Christ with us at all times. We must remember that no matter what happens, Christ is mighty on our behalf. He reigns. He reigns. He reigns. He is the first and He is the last. Well, why then is all of this happening? For your good. Always for your good and always for His glory. Go with it. Serve all the more. Take more risks. Invest in building His church. Pursue holiness and Christ-likeness with every fiber of your being. Maintain regular, sweet fellowship and communion with Christ every single day. Let no idol, let nothing whatsoever come between you and this Christ. Brother Bob finished the end of 1 John in Sunday school this morning, the final words of this glorious epistle telling us about how we can know whether we're in the faith. And the very last words he says is, children, keep yourself from idols. Let nothing else, brethren, sit on the throne of your heart or on the seat of your affections. Let Christ be your all and all. Constantly remind yourself that this is all in His hands, going right according to His plan. And what is most to be feared in this daily battle of life that we face. What is most to be feared? Is it not death itself? Isn't death what frightens everyone? Is that not what the world fears? Well, what if I'm injured? And what if I cannot be repaired? If I can no longer use this part of my body ever again in this lifetime, if it's gone? Oh, what if I die? Oh, never that. Anything to preserve life. Well, brethren, our blessed Christ holds the very keys to Hades and death. The grave is nothing to be feared by the child of God. No, I'm not saying that we don't do that, and there are some who do that or whatever. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but we don't have to fear the child, the grave. We can take great risks of faith, and we can have confidence that when this body drops to the floor, our souls will immediately find their way to Christ. Death has no power whatsoever to bind us in any way or shape or form. It cannot somehow, underhandedly, work against the sovereignty of Christ who holds the keys over death and Hades. Behold, we're told he is the one who lives and was dead, but now is alive forevermore. Amen, we're told. And brethren, this is an encouragement, not only because we want to see Christ alive, of course, but also it's telling us that even as we pass through death itself, that he who held himself up and raised himself up from the dead, he who escaped death himself by his own power, will likewise raise us up with him. And so, we have an encouraging call here to remain faithful, to press on, to maintain our witness and our relationship to Christ as our first love. Christ as our glorious, almighty King, and Christ as our tender, gracious, loving shepherd gives us all of the motivation to trek through the revelation and to trek through the life that is represented in the revelation with boldness and confidence. And so our Lord then gives John, following this, the command to stand and to fulfill his commission fearlessly. Brethren, let me leave you with one illustration before I close out with this final point here. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were sent out into the battlefield, or you were called to be sent out into the battlefield in Iraq or Afghanistan or one of these places in the world where there's much turmoil and war and your life could be threatened at any moment. And I want you to imagine that you were called to go and to fight this battle, but you were given the type of armor that was impenetrable. You were guaranteed that nothing could penetrate that armor. You could walk in there like the Hulk and just destroy everything. How much freedom and joy would you have in the sense of being able to conquer and be victorious without any fear of dying? Well, brethren, we have no fear of death. We can take risks in our Christian life and lay down our lives for the glory of Christ and serve Him in every sphere of our lives without fear, because He holds the keys to death and Hades. We will die in this life, but we will be raised up with a more glorious body in the end. We have nothing to be afraid of because of who Christ is and what He has done. Well, our Lord's final charge then, brethren, is He calls John to the task at hand. He says, I am the first and the last. I have the keys of Hades and death. So come now, John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. And that's verse 19. And so John is commissioned to write all that he has seen now, which includes illustrative descriptions of the things that are and the things that will take place in the course of the future. And in chapters 2 and 3, brethren, and in some of the other portions of this book, we will indeed behold some of the things which already were taking place during the time that John was writing, the things which are, especially chapters 2 and 3, we will see the things that are And as history continues to unfold, the churches must make any necessary changes in the present, and they must prepare for the future, even the immediate future, in light of all that the revelation reveals concerning that which is to come. We'll have the things which are as we examine ourselves in the light of chapters 2 and 3, and then we will see this future sense of what's recorded there for their future and also our future. And hopefully it'll lead us to act in light of those things in the way that we ought to for the kingdom of God. Well, brethren, let us then carefully examine our own hearts as we move into the critical seven letters to the seven churches in the weeks ahead. All of this that we will go over in the weeks ahead most definitely applies to us right here in the year 2011. We don't want to have our heads buried in the sand with the rest of the world, living life as if everything begins and ends at the surface, at what we just see in this world, at what's presented to us in the media, as what we see, how people are living, as if that's what it's all about. We don't want to get lost in that lie. We want to be ready for anything and everything, because our sovereign God is moving things along, right, according to His plan. And so we want to live and act in accordance with all that God reveals beneath the surface of what really is going on underneath all of this. And we want to endure and persevere so that Christ will be glorified in and by us. You know, brethren, aside from dragging Christianity, the church, and the name of Christ and the Scriptures through the mud, one other thing that Mr. Harold Camping managed to do with all of his pride-filled, prophecy-making foolishness, which is now being mocked worldwide, one other thing that he managed to do was to further harden the unsaved against any notion of the return of Christ and the coming judgment. People laugh at those kinds of things because of what he has done. And so when it does indeed happen, all the more jaws will drop to the ground in amazement and hopelessness. It will be a shock. There is presently a worldwide mocking of the idea of a final judgment. But when it comes, heads will roll. And I say this, brethren, to encourage us to live like we know that it's coming. Never foolish enough to proclaim a year or a day or an hour, but living as if it could happen right now, even this very day. This world will reach its terminus, but will we be ready? Will we be ready? Will there be oil in our lamps? Not if we take our gaze off of the reigning, exalted, glorious, sovereign Christ, who has, by means of His glorious atonement, conquered sin and death on our behalf. If we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, if we remember Him as He's presented in this vision, both the exalted, kingly, conquering side and the tenderness that He shows to His people as He showed to John, then we will endure and then we will be ready every day for His return. May God give us the grace to be ready at all times and to carry these truths with us as we continue to work through the revelation. Let's pray. Father, we look to You now and we thank You again for these wonderful truths that You give us in Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that this glorious, mighty Christ is also tender toward His people. And because He is tender and gracious and gentle with those who are trusting in Him, we know that even His mighty power and His kingship and dominion, Lord, is actually working for us and not against us. We pray that You would encourage us by what we've read to be faithful, to keep our eyes on this Savior, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to meditate upon the dimensions of His love, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Lord, impact our lives as we move on now to examine these churches in the upcoming letters, which represent the churches of all times and all ages. May we be honest with ourselves and see where change needs to be made so that we would be ready at all times for the return of this beloved Christ. And Father, we pray for those here this morning who don't know you, who have not turned to Christ in truth, those who, if they were to be in John's shoes, would be shattered and not be able to get up ever again, who would be condemned, who would be destroyed, those who will hear words perhaps in the end, even those who have confessed Christ in some way, but it's evident by their lives that their confession was shallow and empty, those who will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, we ask that you would be merciful, that you would bring such people to their senses, to repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray these things in his name.